Acts chapter 4, which continues a story we began last week with that very positive preaching that Peter and John gave outside the temple. If you recall, the big emphasis was all that was going on was outside the temple, leading us to see, whoa, hey, all right, even brighter. That's good. I like it bright. I want you to be able to see the Bible. Wow, for a minute there, I thought we were losing power. But that's wonderful. We're not. Yeah, now I forgot where I was going, so I'll start with my real introduction. Over the summer, there's a TV series on a very small local cable channel, which I bet none of you saw, because it might not draw your attention like it does me, Killer Clergy. Killer Clergy. Anyone see any of the handful of episodes of Killer Clergy? Did you see? Okay, we, Adam and I, who both love those kind of Dateline type shows, I was immediately connected with the title. I love stories about preachers behaving badly. There's nothing like it. And in Killer Clergy, it begins with you see the episode and what's going to happen, and obviously it's usually a youth pastor, to be honest. Occasionally it's the senior pastor, but there's nefarious stuff going on in the church, and it shows you what's happening, and then all of a sudden you see the trailer, the opening vignette for the show, and it has all these pictures of altars and candles, and then it has this cross, this gothic-looking cross that looks so cool, and then the cross turns into a dagger, and a hand takes hold of it and wipes it down into a body, because it's about killer clergy. And so you're going to expect something like that. Well, we watched that show and we enjoyed it because I enjoy the stories of preachers behaving badly. And in our text today, we don't have preachers behaving badly, but everyone around them feels they are. And that's why our preachers get arrested right at the beginning of this story. Peter and John, who just did this wonderful work outside the temple, they healed the lame man. The lame man went into the temple, worshiped with them. They came out. Everyone knew this healing had occurred. They heard Peter and John preach outside the temple about this, and there's an overwhelmingly positive response that we're going to read about in verse 3, 4, 5 or so, but we're also going to read about the powers that be arresting Peter and John because they are disturbing the public peace. They are defiant to the powers, and therefore you have an episode that if it were on TV, I'd watch it right after Killer Clergy. It's not preachers behaving badly. It's actually preachers behaving goodly. It's the rest of the world that finds itself in opposition to a message that takes a little bit away from the powers that be. It calls them to rethink their stance. And so see how this works out with me as you come to verse 1. This just continues our story. They're just done preaching outside the temple. And then verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So there's a disturbance in the force. The way things have always been done is being quaked by this new message that Jesus, the one recently rejected and crucified at the behest of the ruling councils, at the behest of this ruling party, Jesus now is being declared as having risen from the dead and as being the very source of the power that led to the healing of the lame men. That's why all of the people in charge want to talk to Peter and John. They want to interrogate them. They want to figure out how they can put a stop to this, because this Jesus movement's getting out of hand. I mean, first time 3,000, now we have 5,000. This disturbance is being in danger of becoming a mass movement, and it not only accuses the powers that be, the rulers, the priests, the chief priests, the elders, because they were all part of that crucifixion, but it also does something that the powers that be always recoil against, and that is, it's going to take away some of their power. Because they're in charge of the temple. They're in charge of the sacrifice. They're in charge of the way things work in a status quo way. They're not at all happy that what is happening is outside the temple. It's not within their normal ability to control. And so, having this discomfort with Peter and John, they place them the next day after spending an evening in jail before the interrogation lights. You know, just imagine the light on Peter and John. And in verse 5, we see everyone that's against Peter and John. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest family. So if you put verse 1 with verse 5, you have the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem ruling council. You have priests, temple guards, Sadducees, the wealthy elites. You have rulers, elders, teachers of the law. You have the whole high priestly family. This is a collection of the privileged and powerful. This is a collection of those who hold the reins of authority and monitor the status quo. And they want to know something about what Peter and John are doing, because obviously it's disrupting, or at least is a threat to their way of being. And so they do what all authority does. They demand a reckoning. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And the question really boils down to, by what power or what name did you do this? Which in our lingo we could say, who gave you this authority? What gives you the right? We're the authorities here. We didn't give you permission to preach in Jesus' name. So who did? Who gave you this authority? What right do you have? We're the ones with the authority. And if you think a bit, this is a deja vu moment. Just weeks before, Jesus stands before these same people, all gathered together, all saying, by what authority do you do this? And so all of a sudden we realize, well, we've seen Jesus and how he handled it, and oh my gosh, we saw how it ended. Now we have Peter and John, and if we think back to those few weeks prior, we know that Peter denied 3 times. He crumbled under the pressure, and we know that John then fled off with the other disciples, so that we realize this is a dangerous situation. The whole Christian movement could collapse at this point, because there is a high pressure of threat coming their way from the elites, the powerful, the ones with the authority. So, what are they going to do? And it's why I love verse 8 in the beginning. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So we get this sense that, okay, this is a little bit different than weeks past. And in fact, Peter's not going to deny, but get ready to hear the words that come from Peter, filled with the Spirit, his mouth. He said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this." And there's a bit of irony right there at the beginning. You know, you got to give it to Peter. He's rubbing it in. He says, okay, what's our charge? We healed a cripple. That's why we're standing here. That's what you arrest people for, you ruling elite. So there's a little chutzpah in Peter at this point. And he then goes on and says, then know this, verse 10, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So it's not us, it's not our power, it is through the name of Jesus that this wholeness has come, this restoration, this new life. And then Peter says what he often does. He takes Scripture and he takes Psalm 118. And if your Bible's like mine, hopefully that's indented a bit. That's a way to show that our New Testament writers are in some way referring back to what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Peter, in this case, is referring back to the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. No other verse is quoted as many times as Psalm 118. And you'd think it'd be Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or you'd think it'd be, you know, some other passage, but it's this one, and the reason why is what it has to say about Jesus and how people responded to him. Verse 11, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. So that salvation is found in nowhere else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So he uses Psalm 118 to say, hey guys, you know your Scripture too, and you know that the Scripture says that the most important stone in God's plan, in God's attempt to rebuild the world, this cornerstone is at first rejected. And so the message they've just given, that this Jesus Christ whom you rejected, God has vindicated and resurrected, is something that's not out of line with their understanding of how God might fulfill God's plan. In fact, it's so indicative of how God does things, because grace is always surprising, isn't it? Grace always touches us in a way we go, wow, I didn't think salvation would come like that. There's a great quote that Scott Hosey offers in this regard. He says, somehow God was going to do what God had been doing all along for those with eyes to see, and that was to lift up and elevate and glorify not the obvious candidates for divine election, but the least likely folks. Childless old Abraham and Sarah, sneaky Jacob, stuttering Moses, spineless Jonah, and Mary and Joseph's boy Jesus of Nazareth, of all places. And so by saying, you know, the rejection, the unlikeliness, this fits with all of Scripture's narrative to this point. It also is what the Psalms had said would occur when it came to salvation. And so they shouldn't be surprised. Well, the Sanhedrins hear this, and I love this description of their perception. It's almost as if for the next paragraph, we're seeing through their eyes. Because the way Luke describes it in verse 13, when they saw the courage or the boldness of Peter and John. Keep in mind, weeks before, spineless, tail between legs, running, denying. But now they see the boldness and they realize that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That whole verse is wonderful. They look at Peter and John and they see them as a grammatoi. Grammatoi means learned. You put the a in front of it, just like theist is a believer in deity. Atheist denies deity. Grammatoi is one who's lettered or schooled. A grammatoi is an idiot. They're illiterate. They are unschooled. They have no academic potential. And so they see these unschooled, unlettered idiots who can't read a word, and they hear the eloquence and they see the boldness, and the only thing they can do, as our text says, is be astonished. And the only thing that they can claim is the reason why these unlettered idiots are so eloquent and bold is that wonderful phrase, these men had been with Jesus. That's the only good explanation, that these men have been with Jesus, and therefore they are speechless. Verse 14, but since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. That's amazing. These are the rulers. These are the lettered. These are the elites. These are the academics. They have nothing to say. They have no retort to give. And so they say, what do we do? We can't out-argue these guys. We can't offer anything. So I guess we'll do what power does under these situations. We will threaten. And we will tell them to cease and desist. And to not do this on our time. Because this isn't the time or place to be preaching this. So they need to put the kibosh right now in what they're doing. Because what they're doing needs to be stopped. So, verse 15, they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They want to shut them up and hopefully shut them down. They want the dissenters to cease and to desist of their disrespectful and disruptive message. They want to make sure that no longer do they have a forum or a platform in which to speak this word, so that the message and the movement is stopped. And Peter does something here that you don't see me advocating much, but you just got to deal with the text. Peter says, I think it's time to question authority. You guys are in charge. You do have the power. This is your field of responsibility. You've told us what to do. We're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. So Peter says to John, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We'll remain faithful to the witness, to Jesus, and for His kingdom, even if you keep telling us to stop. And at that moment you realize there is a time and a place to just say, we don't care what the authorities say, because what they are telling us to do is wrong, and we're going to do the right thing. And so they decide to do that, and guess what the Sanhedrin does? You already see they don't really have any way to out-debate them, so they then, in verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. So, you know, that's all you got. Hey, buddy, you keep doing this. I'm telling you one more time, you keep doing this, and you'll regret it. So they could not decide how to punish, keeping up with the verse, they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So we get further threats, don't you do this anymore. And this is what I love. You would think that Peter and John might say at this point, whew, that was a close one. Maybe we ought to tone it down. Maybe we ought to kind of back off a bit. They just said they'd kick our butts. They just said they'd crush us. They'd stop us if we kept doing this. But you know what happens? A worship service. That's how this ends. Verse 25 or 23. My eyes are getting bad. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And the church didn't go, oh my gosh, what do we do? Instead, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And now they quote Psalm 2. Why then do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. So this is church. Hands raised, singing, praying, exegeting scripture. They're having a church service. And now they explain what they mean in this prayer and by this connection to Psalm 2. And this is an important verse. Look at verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they are the kings, the authorities. They met together with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the people of Israel. So with one statement, it is said that the kings and those in authority, the Romans, the Gentiles, the Greeks, and the religious authorities of Israel and all their people, they all were in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Do you follow that? This is a way of saying, in summary, everyone's to blame. Everyone's at fault. From the heights of the kings to the heights of religious authority to the Romans who were subject to the authorities' commands to the people of Israel who called out for the crucifixion to the very disciples now praising who denied and ran away. They were all against Jesus, and you think, wow, that's everybody against God. Everybody against the Christ. But how does it turn out? Well, they did, verse 28, what your power and will had decided before what should happen. So, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So that in their mind, they are now ready to accept the rejection, to accept the resistance, because as they think through it, everyone and everything and all the powers were opposed to God's Christ, and yet God's will still happened. God, through God's sovereignty, was able to take the rejection of humankind from the heights of power to the depths and still weave it in such a way that God's will is done. That's sovereignty. Not that what they did was good, it was evil. But that God is able to take even the wrath of humankind and make it lead to the praise of God. So that they say, you know, in light of that, what do we have to fear? So, give us boldness. And that's the key word. I love their prayer request. Verse 29, consider their threats and enable us to speak your word with great boldness. And in light of that request, guess what happens? Verse 31, I would be afraid if this happened. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. That would fear me. This part wouldn't. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Prayer request instantly answered. Because they are completely in line with God's will. The message they have to give is God's message. And no matter what threatens them, they refuse to be terrorized or kowtowed or manipulated by the voices that threaten. And instead they say, we're going to speak boldly, and God, give us boldness, because if you don't, we know what we do without it. We turn our tail and run. We deny. We reject. But if you give us boldness, then we'll be able to continue to speak no matter what threat might arise. So it's a beautiful tale, which leads to four points of reflection that I want to share with you. And the first one is perhaps the most obvious one. How often do you pray for boldness? How often do we as a community pray for boldness? It seems like that's something we assume is going to come from within, but if this text has anything to say, boldness doesn't come from some inner courage we all have. Boldness for the kingdom of God comes from crying out to God to receive God's Spirit that gives us the spirit of courage and strength and boldness. Peter previously had denied Christ. He wasn't bold at all, but he had been told by Christ in Luke 12, which is part one of Acts, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you defend yourselves or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. This is an example of that. That just happened. Because the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the temple guards, they were silenced. They had nothing to offer except, well, we'll get you. That was it. That's why we'll notice as we go through the book of Acts, this theme of boldness is, if not a dominant theme, it is certainly a major theme. So that 9:27, Paul had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. He went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name. 13:46, both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. 14:3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. 18:26, Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. 19:8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. And then the last verses of Acts. This is how the story ends, and then the credits rise. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Do you know where there is? Prison. Arrested. Why? Because the powers that be said, you got to stop. Cease and desist. And if you won't, we'll use the authority we have to try to shut you up. So Paul here, in prison. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. Acts, if nothing else, is a call for the church to be bold. For a call for the church to recognize that spirit-filled and boldness always go together. Paul will have to tell Timothy that God has not given you a spirit of timidity, Timothy, so that you're just a cowardly little kid. God's given you a spirit of boldness. So go out and preach the gospel. Because timid Timothy was prone to being just that, timid. The reason why boldness is so strong and important, Christ is risen. So if the powers shake their fist and threaten violence and threaten imprisonment, what's the worst they can do? Kill you. Well, the way God's salvation works is that's just seed for the church. That's just fuel for further growth. That's just the way to try to still the voice, but we all know that in Christ all rise. And that faithfulness will be recognized and rewarded. It was said of the earliest Christian martyrs, one of the pagans watching all of this understood that, you know, their giving of their lives is actually leading to more people sympathizing with them and showing compassion for them and becoming Christians. So that Justin Martyr, I think it was, or Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the church is still growing. Because no matter how much the powers rage, the good news is the powers can't stop a people who believe that death is not the end. They can't stop a people who aren't threatened by their threats of violence and shutting up, because they know, well, you can do that all you want, but Herod and Pilate and the Romans and all the people of Israel, the religious authorities, they were against Jesus. And yet the message goes further. The message continues. So I think it's that sense of knowing that they preach a gospel of resurrection and that the Spirit is there to bring boldness that causes the church to have this incredible boldness that we ought to recognize. Keeping in mind that boldness is not badness. We're not trying to be arrogant. We're not trying to be such despicable people that bold means we just are there to offend you or to criticize. Because that's certainly not how Jesus' gospel works. And that's why it's important to cover this, which you find in verse 12. Salvation's found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I have sadly heard preachers say they're afraid to preach on this because it sounds so exclusive. And I think, oh my gosh. Bolden up. Come on. If Jesus isn't Lord, what the heck are we doing? Now, that doesn't mean I have to be bad or I have to diminish all other religions and traditions. It doesn't mean I need to use this as a bludgeon to beat people over the head. But what it does mean is I look at this verse in context, and what they're saying has deep meaning that is often lost when we use this to bludgeon others. Because what's the context here? Two disciples that are relatively powerless in this environment. I mean, it would be like me being in the presence of the people at the very top of the military or in the heights of the cabinets of Washington. I mean, I'm a nobody and they're a nobody compared to these elites who really hold the reins of power. And these poor men are saying, you know, we have to speak in Jesus' name because he healed this guy. And he rose, and we saw it, and we can't stop speaking of it. So that in this context, they're not using this as a bludgeon to say every other religion and anyone who doesn't believe like us is wrong. They're using this very powerfully to say, you're saying we don't have a right. I'm saying that the rejected one is God's chosen one, and God has called us to do this, and we have to speak in this person's name. So that the context here isn't speaking about world religions. It's in this context of this Jewish struggle going on between the Sanhedrin, some who really could care less about religion. The Sadducees, they're the wealthy. They're the elitist. They really have very little to gain from religion. They have a lot to gain from Jewish and Roman occupation, Roman occupation and connection there. So that I'm going to offer you two quotes that might help in this regard. If it does nothing for you, fine. If it helps you, good. Just know that this verse is a verse that is both true but must be seen in its context. Taken at face value, this verse seems to exclude. However, in its original context, the apostles did not aim to exclude future religious movements, but rather to validate the message of Jesus before a hostile audience and world. Or as Alan Brehm puts it, the point of Peter's witness to Jesus is to affirm that there truly is salvation in the name of Jesus, which is what his opponents were disputing. He wants to insist that it is in Jesus' name that God is making all things new, not in Peter's name, not in Moses' name, not in Caiaphas' name. It seems to me that is a conviction we can hold while respecting the faiths of others around us. We are in a different climate than Peter and John here. They had an environment where everyone shared the same religious proclivities. And they are making a statement in light of those who want to quench their message that they have to speak. And in fact, this is God's chosen one. And therefore, they must speak and proclaim this boldly. For us, we live in a much more multicultural, multinational, multi-religional setting. And I think the challenge for us is if we want to speak boldly, as I continue to want to speak, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has come to save the world and restore the world and heal the world. Then we need to at least be able to show, as verse 13 does, the end of it, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. People should be able to see in us that we are Christ's companions. We've been with Jesus. And Jesus never uses this verse or anything like a bludgeon to hammer the unbeliever. Instead, there's, you know, God loves the world. You're loved. God loves the marginalized, the oppressed, the poor, the weak, the weary. God understands the need to try to grasp on some faith. God understands that some of us are born in places where the Christian message isn't even there, but there may be other avenues and channels through which God's Spirit might work and bring a message that calls us to healing and redemption and love and so forth. So that this verse is never ever to be used as a bludgeon, in my opinion, but it does challenge us in our context to hold to it while also showing that we care. We're companions of Christ. That we proclaim Christ's Lordship, and it's a good Lordship. It is so good, I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you about what it's done for me, my view of life, my view of others, and so forth. So, you can do with that what you'd like. I just think it's important to keep that text in its place. Two more. This is a Brueggemann phrase. It's a good phrase, speaking truth to power. If the apostles here aren't speaking truth to power, I don't know what they're doing. Truth to power is Brueggemann's way of saying, sometimes in a prophetic way, the Church of Jesus Christ has to speak to those who hold power, who are able to threaten and say to them, you know, you are resisting the ways of God. And we must follow God's will rather than your will, which means we won't do what you say. That there is a time and place to question authority. Let's face it, it's the authorities that put Jesus to death. It's the authorities in the name of their faith, in the name of their religion, in the name of their patriotism, in the name of their nation. They put Jesus to death without a second thought. And sometimes we need to be willing to know that the word we bring is going to bring confrontation. If there's nothing really confrontational about the message of Jesus, then why was Jesus crucified? What we need to recognize at times is our words of faith call into question, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our world, the gods of this age. The gods of violence and of greed and of racism and inequity, of elitism and injustice. So that when and if we challenge and confront the powers that be, we should not be surprised if those powers return the challenge. We shouldn't be surprised. And we shouldn't be surprised if occasionally we're having to confront the powers that be more than we would want to. I don't think Peter and John were going there thinking, we're going to go disrupt the system. We're going to go just turn the status quo upside down. That wasn't their thought. They were just there. They healed a lame man. It just so happened. They were happy about it. They preached that Jesus is Lord. Everyone seemed to be happy about it. And all of a sudden, the powers that be said, shut up. Not the time, not the place. Don't say anything more. And they said, sorry, sirs, we have to. So whatever you say, we're not going to do it. The powers that be often want the dissenters to cease and desist. And yet the church must cling to the gospel and at times confront those powers, at the very least resist them. And I'm more and more of the belief that you and I, and this is because you're loved here, you know I love you, and you are the advanced students at Emmanuel Church. I am more and more convinced that we as a church, particularly in America, are more beholden to the powers that be than any of us want to admit. That we are more embracive of and exalting of and holding them in such high esteem, we can't fathom ever criticizing. And we must be careful, because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. And that calls us to live a kingdom life that puts us at odds sometimes with the other kingdoms of this world. And by that I don't mean foreign kingdoms, but all the kingdoms. And where do we get our boldness then? After we talk about how boldness is important, calling for salvation in Jesus' name, but not using it as a bludgeon, understanding that at times we're going to get into trouble, we're going to have to speak truth to power, well, we get it from community. Because if you look at the end of this passage, the boldness that Peter and John have is not from their own individual self. Do you know where their boldness comes? Community. They go back to the community and they say, praise God, we caused some trouble. We didn't mean to, but it happened. And then they all sit together and say, well, look at Psalm 2. It says that trouble sometimes happens, but God always wins. That's right, God always wins. Creator of heaven and earth, all of your people were against the Christ, but your Christ has triumphed. Give us your Spirit. Allow us to have that boldness. Allow us together as Christ community to know that we can move forward always in hope. Always in hope that no matter what conflict or challenge or difficulty comes our way, that Christ's kingdom stands and that Jesus is Lord, and that all of the outrage expressed against the ways of Christ and his kingdom will ultimately be just as silenced as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the temple guards were. And Christ's people will be able to say, Jesus is Lord, we told you so. I mean, he's good. He's good. He heals, he restores, he redeems. He's come to restore the world. We weren't trying to be troublemakers as much as sometimes we had to be, because we wouldn't exalt the status quo. We had to sometimes resist it in order to say, you know, the way of greed, the way of pride, the way of violence, and on you go. That's not the way. There are better ways, and that's the way of Jesus. So I close with this quote from N.T. Wright, because I think he inspires us to hear this call, to meet together in community, and to achieve and receive new boldness in a way that's wonderful. The church needs to learn, he says, in every generation, what it means to pray with confidence like this. We do not go looking for persecution. But when it comes in whatever form, it certainly concentrates the mind, sends us back to the scriptures, and casts us on God's mercy and power. The church needs again and again that sense of God's powerful presence, shaking us up, blowing away the cobwebs, filling us with the Spirit, and giving us that same boldness. Will you pray with me? Gracious God,